morning. Oh, okay. So, it's been kind of chilly lately. Remember, if you have any questions, you can always text me while I'm preaching. If you just want an excuse to text, there you go. My number's in the bulletin, if you need that. Exciting day. Reverend Tang's coming. You know, it's funny, I've been asking people, are you excited about Reverend Tang coming? And most people are like, meh. And I'm like, what? Like, you're supposed to be like, yeah, right? And then I do this thing, and they're like, on the inside. And I'm like, okay. But, it's pretty exciting. I'm excited. Clearly. Me and Charlotte had a question this week about New Zealand that's been really bugging us for a while, and before I forget to ask, I'm going to ask it right now. On a lot of products, you have asterisks, and then the asterisks don't go anywhere. They don't tell you anything. Like in North America, if you put an asterisk, it means at the bottom, there's another asterisk, and it says, do not drink or you'll die, or something like that, right? But here, it's like there's an asterisk, and then nothing. Is there a reason? Does anyone understand that? Is that a British thing, maybe? I don't... Anyway, okay, clearly no one knows. Right, because it freaks us out, because we're like, okay, it's an asterisk. Is there, like, something we need to know? Like, is this dangerous? Like, we don't know, because the asterisk doesn't go anywhere. Okay. Yeah, it's like on, like, bottles and food and these types of things. But even, like, on, like, websites that are from New Zealand. I don't know, it's so bizarre. It messes with my brain. And then I get scared and huddle in a corner. How about we let us get into our text. If you find that out, let me know, because it would help me a lot. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for bringing us here, and I pray that you would give safe travel to Reverend Tang, and that you would bless this your word here, and that anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of those here today. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in the third chapter of Jonah, and we are going to discuss one of my favorite things in the world. The computer not working. There we go. Schadenfreude. Right. Schadenfreude. I've referred to this several times before in the past. Is pleasure derived from the misfortune of others. It literally translates as fail joy. Does anyone know those fail blogs? Those fail YouTube videos? Does anyone love those? I love those. That's not actually a good trait to encourage in oneself, to enjoy the failure of others, but that's what it is. I mean, we all really love those fail joy. Right? I remember actually, and I think I've told this story before, when I came here on my first day, like for the interview or what have you, the Sunday on the plane, the day before the plane flight, the Vancouver Canucks, a NHL Stanley Cup team, National Hockey League team, was playing the Boston Bruins in Game 7 of the final for the Stanley Cup. Okay, and I wanted them to lose so bad, right? Because they're my arch rival to my team, the Edmonton Oilers. I wanted them to lose. It'd be like if Australia was playing France or something in the Rugby World Cup. You'd probably want Australia to lose, would be my guess. Or maybe you'd rather France. I don't know. Maybe you hate everyone. So I really wanted them to lose. I was a pastor in the region, and having to listen to radio and the people bash my team on the radio all the time, I really wanted them to lose. And lo and behold, they lost. They melted down. And then Vancouver had that riot where they destroyed Vancouver downtown. Do you remember that? Yeah. So meanwhile, in the Middle East, people are like destroying things because their leaders are corrupt. In Vancouver, you lost the Stanley Cup, so you destroy your city. And I was just getting so much joy from this. I actually think it affected my interview because I think it made me more positive than maybe I otherwise would have been. So I might actually be here because of Schadenfreude. No. But it was like, you know, we get joy out of it. We get joy out of that. And that's not wrong. That is wrong. But what often happens is we we bring this concept into the Christian faith often. And we're going to unpack this and explore this during this sermon and how that happens, why it happens, and why it is dangerous and destructive. But first, we want to sum up. So I'm in the way here. I apologize. But so what basically do we know so far in the book? Well, as we read this tale, we find that by the third verse, our hero, the prophet Jonah, is going the totally wrong way. He's completely, you know, God's like, go to Nineveh, preach to the Ninevites, and Jonah's like, no. And so he hops on a boat in Joppa, today modern-day Tel Aviv, and he sails all the way. He wants to go all the way to Spain, to Tarshish, right, to get as absolutely far away from Nineveh as possible. Because why? Because he hates the Ninevites. He hates them. He hates them, right? And as we learn, he hates them so much, he would rather die than save them or preach any message to them. So he hops on this boat. He's on this boat. Meanwhile, the storm comes, this massive storm, this destructive storm that everyone's freaking out. Everyone's praying to their God. Everyone's doing everything in their power to survive from this crazy storm that's going to destroy the ship. They're doing everything in their power, everything. And meanwhile, Jonah, our hero, is sleeping under the boat. Right, so he's sleeping. Meanwhile, so the captain comes down or what have you and says, what are you doing? Wake up. Pray to your God. Do something so we can stop this storm or hope that some God stops this storm. And so he goes, oh, actually, I'm the reason for the storm. And like I said a few sermons ago, I said, I think that if Jonah said, you know what, let's turn the ship around and go back to Joppa, I think God would have stopped the storm because God really just wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach, you know, the proto-gospel. But Jonah instead goes, you know what? Just throw me off the boat. Just kill me. Just kill me. And then the storm will stop. And so that's what they do. The captain throws, and the crew, they first try to do everything in their power, and so they don't have to throw him because they're not jerks, but then they just throw him over, right? And so he throws over. He says, I would rather die. And so as I talked about last week, I actually think he did die. And the prayer seems to suggest that by saying he goes to Sheol and all these sorts of things, right? And then while he's there, he goes, you know what? Oops. You know what? I actually didn't want to die. Can you undo that dying thing for me? And so he does this nice prayer, right? He does this prayer, and then God, throws his body into the belly of a fish or what have you. He's in a fish or a whale or whatever, and then the whale kind of vomits him back onto the shore, hopefully, I guess, as close to Nineveh as possible, right? And so he's vomited and the Hebrew, I mean, there's a couple of different words they could have used, but they use the word that's the most worst word for vomit. So this fish doesn't like Jonah either. So it vomits Jonah onto the ground, right? And so then he starts going to Nineveh. He walks, I don't know how long it takes him to go to Nineveh. I don't know if he takes a shower or a bath or anything. I mean, I don't know. I imagine if you're covered with whale barf, you want to get that off of you. So he gets to Nineveh, and he says, okay, God, I'm going to do what you said. Now we're in our text for today, right? I'm going to do what you said. So you know what's interesting, though, is he doesn't really, you know, the text says that God gave him the message, and so he went to go tell the message that God gave him. But what does the passage say? He says, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. In the Hebrew, that's just five words. Five words. So he gives a five-word sermon. I mean, I'm sure some of you are like, wow, can you give five-word sermons? That would be awesome, right? And so and this is the thing that just bugs me. He gives this five-word sermon, and the whole city converts, including the cows and the dogs and the cats and everyone. Five words in Hebrew, right? Covered in whale barf. Maybe that's the secret. I don't know. But, Yeah, so, but you know what's interesting here is when God gave him this message, you know, I'm sure there was a little more to it than in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. You notice how he doesn't even add the conditional. He doesn't even add the word if. You know, God will destroy you if you don't turn around. He doesn't add that. He just says, God's going to destroy you. That's all he says. That's the sermon. It'd be like me saying, you're all dirty sinners and you're all going to hell. And then I just walked off the stage and didn't give you any sort of anything to, you know, just leaving it there in the air sitting. And you see this because then the king goes, hey, maybe we should repent. Maybe God will be nice or something. I don't know, because Jonah never said anything. Right? And so this is, it's very interesting. So Jonah gives this message, and he never bothers to mention the if part. He doesn't want them to know the if part. He doesn't want them to recognize that there is a way out of this situation. It's got to be the worst sermon ever given with the best results ever given. I mean, he's more successful than Peter was on Pentecost. Peter only can, there's only 3,000 people who convert. He converted a whole city, including the dogs. And it's a horrible sermon. It's the worst sermon ever. And that gives me, in some ways, some hope, because it makes me realize that it really has nothing to do with my sermon. It really, a lot of it has to, it's a God thing when it comes to people converting and all that sort of stuff. And that takes some stress off me. I'm happy about that. So everyone repents in sackcloth and ashes. They believe in God. You know, the king hears about the message. He repents. Everyone repents. And then Jonah walks out of the city. And is he happy? Is Jonah happy? No. No, Jonah's not happy. Well, what does he go? He's angry. He's frustrated. He tells God, you know, kill me. You know, I can't imagine that. I preach a sermon. Everyone converts, and I go, God, kill me. I hate that. Like, it's so bizarre. His hatred is so massive, and this is where we find out that he was hoping. I think he was desperate. He was. I don't know if he was praying, but he was hoping with all his heart for some Schadenfreude, some fail joy. He was hoping he could preach that sermon. He did it as absolutely worst way possible. And he was hoping that the city wouldn't convert and then God would come and overthrow Assyria with some other political power or something like that. That's what he was hoping. He was hoping they would be destroyed. And why? Do you remember who the Ninevites were? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was basically the Nazis of their day. They were jerks. They were horrible people, largely. This is very genius of what they would do. When they conquered an area, and this is where you get the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They would conquer an area. They conquered the northern kingdom, Israel. And what they did was they would pull all the people out of the area, and then they would import people from out of the area who spoke a different language. They put them all together so then no one trusts each other. No one knows the same language. There's no shared culture, no shared history. Your family's all over the place. You don't know where they are. You'll never see them again. And this is what Assyria would do on top of the raping and the pillaging and being the jerks and blah, 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 and this, that, and the other thing. They were a horrible people in a large way. And so Jonah did not like the Assyrians. And actually, it was because of that, because of what Assyria did, that's what eventually led to what then in the New Testament are called the Samaritans, right? And the pure blood Jews really hate the Samaritans because the Samaritans are the descendants of these like Assyrian people that were imported in and mixed with the Jews. And so they were really big against the Samaritans for that reason. And so Jonah, he really hates the Assyrians because they are jerks. And so he wants them to suffer. He doesn't want God to forgive them. He would rather die than God forgive these people whom he despises. And it's not like he doesn't have a good reason. It's not the attitude that God has towards things. And as Christians, it's not the attitude that we should have. So what kind of prophet is this? He wants to kill himself because he actually helped people turn to God and repent. It's absolutely crazy. This whole book is crazy. You know, unlike all the other prophets, where the prophet's kind of this hero, and he you know, the prophet brings the people back to God. I mean, Jonah does too, but for all the wrong reasons. He's not a person you want to emulate. He's a prophet. You want to completely do the opposite of everything that he did. So why is this? Because, like a lot of religious people, the only thing Jonah understands are behaviors. And when Christians only understand behaviors, they become fail-joys. Schadenfreudes. They create a fail-joy religion. You know, a fail-joy religion is a religion where people get life from doing the right behaviors, but don't really understand the love of God. People go through the motions that they think their God wants, right? But never understand that the heart change that comes with following Jesus is what's most important. And so this fail joy religion becomes dangerous because judgment reigns. It's not about the heart of people, but it's about the behaviors that people do. And this fail joy religion starts to make these behaviors the ruler by which everyone is measured. You start evaluating people by how good they're doing certain behaviors. Now, don't get me wrong, it's good to do good things, and it's bad to do bad things, but the Christian religion isn't about doing the good things, even though it is about doing the good things. And here's an example I like to give. You know, if someone in your life has been really gracious to you, has really helped you out, has really done a lot for you, supported you, done all sorts of, you know, like... I have a friend in Canada who would, you know, he's done so much for me. He helps support me. He's always there, someone I can call, someone I can trust, someone I can what have you. You know, he gives that to me unconditionally because he loves me, I guess, in a totally heterosexual way. Right, so he loves me. And here's the thing, if he were to ever ask me to do something for him, and it was within my power to do it, I'd do it. I wouldn't do it so that I could gain his favor. I wouldn't do it so I could gain his love. I already have that. That's already free. I already have that completely. But I do it out of my gratitude, out of the sheer fact, because if he asked me to do so, he's done so much for me. And in the same way, this is kind of the Christian gospel. You know, you already have the grace of God. All of you. You have it. It's there. The question is what are you going to do in that grace? You know, God asks certain things. Are you going to do those? But it's not the things. It's not the behaviors that God uses to evaluate you. That's not how it works. You're not evaluated based on your behaviors. You're evaluated based on your heart towards God. But what often happens is we start basing things off of behaviors. And this bad part, this Schadenfreude, this fail joy, goes all the way back to the very beginning, that this religious idea of it's all about behaviors. It goes right to the beginning, to Cain and Abel. You know, the story of Cain and Abel, chapter 4 of Genesis, shows that this has been around since the beginning of humanity. Cain and Abel were brothers who competed to impress God. Abel worked the flocks while Cain tilled the fields. And Abel brought an offering from his flocks, and Cain brought an offering from his fields. And God looked down with favor on Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Cain decided to kill Abel because Abel's offerings were picked and his were rejected. And for Cain, Cain made the offering about the competition between him and his brother Abel. Instead of trying to please the Lord, he became angry that someone else outperformed him. And God approved of Abel's sacrifice, not because it was a better sacrifice, but because Abel's heart was right when offering the sacrifice. And the first act of violence, right here in the Bible, was largely due to this behavioral idea that leads to Schadenfreude. And it shows the danger of this fail-joy religion, because fail-joy religion trains people to judge. When everything is about behaviors and outward appearances, then people begin to measure themselves against one another. You see this all the time, where people start thinking, well, I do this and I do that, and I do this for the church and I do this for the church and I do that, and but that person person who sits in row number 5 and sits in seat number whatever. They don't do that. I just picked that totally random. Right? It leads to this judging, and then you start to get this bitterness in your heart. You start to get angry at people, and then all of a sudden Christianity starts becoming about who's doing this, that, and the other thing, and it's not about your relationship with God. And their standing with God depends not on their heart, but on their performance. And they begin to get life. People begin to get life from judging others instead of life from God. They get a joy. It's almost, it gives them joy. It gives them life. You know, I do all these great things for God. Oh, I'm so good. Unlike those people over there. And you start feeling better about yourself. You think you're more holy. You're better because you're doing all the good things and that person sitting in the pew is not. In addition, these people then start to become blind to their own performance issues and make everyone else's sins greater than their own. In a world where we all fall short, they convince themselves that they've fallen a little less short and are therefore better. You know, it's the classic where Jesus says, you know, don't take the speck of dust in the other person's eye. You know, why don't you take the log out of your eye first? Right? So Jesus is like, okay, so you know, I got to take this little speck out. But meanwhile, I got this massive, enormous log in my face. And I'm like, oh, that speck is way worse. I mean, this is what happens. And where we start judging on performance. We all have our sins. And in a world where all fall short, they convince themselves that they've fallen a little less short and are therefore better. Instead of serving others, they condemn others. And this is not what God wants from his people. I mean, this is why I think, you know, a lot of people don't even like coming to the church. I can think right now of several different sins that people, if they're in those sins, the last place they would want to come is a church. And yet there's other sins I can think of that a person wouldn't bat an eye about coming to church. You know, if someone's greedy, which is probably by far the worst sin in the Bible, that's railed against constantly, greed. You know, I don't think greedy people, most of them don't have any trouble coming to church. They actually feel good at church because then they give money. You know, it's not a lot of money, but it seems like a lot, right? You know. It's maybe 0.1% of their money, but, you know, 0.1% of their money is like my entire paycheck or something, right? So they feel good, right? And so it's like the church encourages certain types, you know, we're all good about that, but I can really think of there's some sins out there. I won't name them. I'm sure you all know them. But there's some sins that exist in this world that this church would not be, they wouldn't even think about coming here. And that's wrong. That's the complete wrong mindset, because church should be about getting well. It's a hospital. If you went to a hospital and there was no sick people there, I'd be worried. Like, is this a bad hospital? Like, why is there no one here? Did they all die? Like a hospital, you expect sick people. Right? And so this, right? But people go to the hospital to get well. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous. They love it when the alcoholics come into their presence. Right? Why? Because it means they can move forward. They can break that habit or what have. They can be in a community that loves them and cherishes them and helps them move forward in their life. And so wouldn't it be great if they thought about ACPC or just any church, they'd be like, you know what, my life's going wrong right now. You know the place where I would get the least amount of judgment and I would get the most amount of love? The church. That would be great. So instead of serving others, they condemn others. And this is not what God wants from his people. And so we are called to love and not judge. God wants our hearts changed and not just our behaviors. We need to let go of our judgments and begin to see the world as Jesus wants us to see it. Instead of feeling justified in our behaviors, we should feel justified by Jesus' work on the cross and then view everyone in our life through this lens. To live in love, we have to kind of let go of this fail joy religion. And the first question that often comes up is, well, what if, what if someone's really doing something bad? Like, are you supposed to just let them do that bad thing? Remember, I'm saying not to judge, not to be stupid, right? If someone is doing something, like, there are consequences to actions. We need to have discernment, right? If someone is, I've used this classic example. I think I've used this before. I have a friend who was, when he was younger, he was convicted with being a child pedophile. Okay, so he abused a child. And in jail, he then, he became a Christian. He changed his life around, all that sort of stuff. He got out of jail. I met him in university. And, so here's a guy, Christian guy, has done some horrible things in his past. I would break bread with him. I would go to church with him. I would commune with him. But would I ever let him babysit my kids? No. Right? I wouldn't put him in that situation because not only is it not fair to my kids, it's not fair to him. And, and he does everything in his power to remove himself from those situations now. Right? So I'm not saying be stupid. I'm not saying you don't use some discernment. Right? But this idea of judging people and just basing this on behaviors and lowering a person's value based on what they're doing. I got a question. I'm excited. I'll answer it soon. Why? Oh, no, it distracted me. Yes. Okay. So, we want to be discerning. Right, but we also don't want to value people based on their behaviors. And this is what Jonah did. Jonah was evaluating the Ninevites based on their behaviors instead of evaluating them the way God was evaluating them. As we learn later in the chapter, God, says, shouldn't I love these people? They're made in my image. God even talks about the animals. Shouldn't I love the animals too? Which would then, calls in the questions about how we're treating our animals and stuff. But So we don't want to base people based on their behaviors. We don't want to evaluate people based on their behaviors. We want to love people like Jesus loves people. But on the flip side, there is discernment. Now, let's get to the question here. Oh, I'm so excited. Okay. The what? Oh, right, yeah. Your fly's undone. No. Is it? No, okay. Why do people outside of the church not get that it's about the heart and not behaviors? Maybe if they did, they would stop calling us hypocrites. How do we communicate this to people? Excellent question. Person X. I know who it is. But why do people outside of the church not get that it's about the heart and not about behaviors? Because, what I think has happened... And this is just me talking off the gun. I'm not an expert on any of this. But I think what has happened is that a lot of people, because when people come into contact with Christian morality, they come into contact with it not at a church, but in a political level. And there's Christians who are trying to legislate certain levels of morality on the culture. And the problem is our culture is not a Christian culture, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, why do you care? I don't care about how people live outside of the church. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 5, that I don't care. 1 Corinthians 5, it's a horrible chapter because Paul spends most of the chapter ripping into this guy in the church who's sleeping with his mother's husband. It's messed up. And he's just like, this is wrong. This is wrong. Don't do it. The guy, Satan, blah, blah, blah. It's bad. And then he tosses out this statement about how, I'm not worried about people outside the church. But here's the thing, is I think a lot of Christians have tried to take morality, enforce it on people who aren't Christians, And not only enforce it on people who aren't Christians, but using the sword to do that. What's the why do we listen to the government? Because it has the sword. So basically, how much would you like it if someone came up to you with a sword and said, if you don't live this way, you know, you're going to hell? You know, and I can understand that. I don't like it when the government tells me to do something that I don't want to do. Right? And so I think a lot of people don't like it when Christians are trying to force them to live a certain way that they don't want to live. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't fight for your viewpoints. I'm not saying you should not promote them. But I'm saying that if you're going to use the name of Jesus as your main reason for why something is wrong, don't use a sword to enforce it. If there's other reasons, sure, I guess. But I think that's one reason. And you see this all the time because it's the worst is in the States, right? People associate Christians with the Republican Party, right? And if you're not a Republican, this is a tough thing because let's say I'm talking with someone and I tell them, oh, here's a good reason to believe in Jesus. You know what they're hearing? They're not hearing believe in Jesus. They're hearing, okay, if I accept this person's argument or his claim about Jesus, well, then that must mean I have to vote Republican and I'm against the environment and I hate women and I'm, you know, and they associate all these things with Christianity that have nothing to do with Christianity. And so when someone hears me say, you know, Jesus is amazing, they're not hearing Jesus is amazing. They're hearing Jesus is amazing, plus you have to vote Republican. Now, I'm not against the Republican Party. I'm just saying that for a lot of people, that's a tough pill to swallow. And I think we haven't helped ourselves by associating those two things, right? Because in the news, when are Christians pointed in the news? It's either when there's a scandal or when we're trying to promote a particular viewpoint because Jesus told us to promote that viewpoint. And yeah, but I'm sure there's a lot of other reasons. And because, this is often how churches run. I imagine, you know, it's tough because I have children and I want to teach them about love and caring and all that, but they're so young, they don't really understand that. So all I can really teach them is behaviors, right? It's not good to punch your daddy. You know, just saying, oh, it's because you're supposed to love your daddy. She doesn't get that. She doesn't get that if you love someone, you don't punch them in the face 30 times. Like, right, so I have to teach her, don't punch people in the face, right? Don't do that. And when it comes to things that you're supposed to believe, you know, I can't tell her the intricacies of the Trinity, right? It's hard. So I just tell her, you know what? You just believe this Trinity thing. Just believe it, right? But it doesn't make any... Yeah, I know, but just, right? You know, I feel sorry for a lot of the parents here. I'm like, I have a struggle, and I'm a pastor-trained theologian, and I don't know how you guys go about doing it. I good job, guys, if you're able to. But here's the thing. The thing is, though, is then we never kind of grow up out of that. And then we kind of just continue to teach behaviors. Don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. And we never kind of go beyond that. And so then people who grow up in church, especially when they leave when they're young, you know, they've only been taught to believe this, don't believe that, believe this, don't believe that, and they haven't really been given the tools yet of how to, like, you know, what does it really mean to love someone? What is really the Christian gospel all about? They're just taught the behaviors. And I get that because when you're with our children, it's tough to do otherwise, but I think we need to grow up a little bit out of that, and I don't know if every church does that. Those are just some possible reasons why people don't get that. And then other reasons is that some people just, you know, don't want to get it. In the early church, what were Christians? In today's world, we're considered we're anti-women, anti-science, anti-environment, anti-homosexual, anti-this. We're known for all those things, and I don't think Christianity is anti any of those things. But in the past, in the Roman era, Christians were often called atheists, cannibals, and incestual people. Why were they called? Why were they considered atheists? Well, because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. But are Christians atheists? No, Christians aren't atheists. We believe in God. Right? It's like we're totally not atheists. They thought we were cannibals. Why are we cannibals? Because we eat the body and the blood of the Lord, right? During the communion. right? But we don't eat the body. No, we're not cannibals. I'm not taking Jesus and going, a thigh bone. No, but that's what the Romans thought about the Christians. And then they thought we were incestuous. Why? Because we call everyone brothers and sisters, and we greeted everyone with a holy kiss. Right? You see, that there's that verse there. I mean, Christians did that. They would kiss each other, and they would call each other brother and sister. So we're incestual. And yet none of that is true. And so I think a part of it is people, they just misunderstand. They hear our language, but they don't understand what we're saying. And so I think in the third way reason is just there's just misunderstanding. It's not like the early Christians were saying they were atheists or that they were cannibals or that they were incestuous. It's just they were using Christian language and Christian ways, and some people just didn't get that. And so why do people outside of the church not get that it's about the heart and not about behaviors? So just to sum up, I think because we've kind of tried to force people who aren't Christians to follow our way of thinking, and I don't think that's the way of Christ. The second reason is that's the easiest way to train children, but then we never grow up out of that. And then third, it's because some people just misunderstand. They hear our language and they think something else. In the same way the Romans misunderstood the early Christians at that time. Yeah, excellent question. Any other questions? Mark, stop the sermon. It's 10:35 or 11:35. Okay, good question. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for the book of Jonah, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't be like Jonah, that we wouldn't be a people who evaluate people and dictate whether we would preach the gospel to someone because of their behaviors, but rather we would be a people who see people like you do. Unconditional love, Lord. And I pray that this would be a church that exemplifies the true gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him shall have eternal life. So I thank you for everyone here. I thank you for any non-Christians here. I thank you so much for bringing the people here. And I pray that you continue to guide us and them in every single way. In your name we pray. Amen.